If you were going to look for a place where your faith would be challenged in a very dramatic way, where do you suppose you would end up? Now, for some of us, our thoughts immediately gravitate back to a college campus, maybe in an intimidating classroom with a professor with a pipe and the jacket with the elbow patches, making coleslaw out of our faith before our eyes. And that can be a very challenging situation. Maybe for you it's a work situation where the office know-it-all starts spewing forth his ignorance on religious subjects with no one to correct, and an increasingly lack of willingness on your part to even stand up or say a word about those things. Maybe it's even in your own family where you're outmanned by everybody else. You're the only believer there. And the consensus seems to be that Christianity is just a crutch for weak people, a fantasy that some people made up on the shores of Galilee when they had nothing better to do. And all of those things can be very, very challenging. But you know, I really believe the most challenging place that our faith can ever encounter, the place where our faith is challenged, even to the core, is not on some college campus or at work or at home. I believe it is in the pages of the Word of God itself. See, in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, there the Apostle Paul wrote what I believe is the most challenging statement towards Christianity the world has ever seen. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning at verse 14, says, "If Christ is not risen, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is also vain. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that He raised up Christ, whom He did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable." Folks, I don't know about you, but that is a real gauntlet that has been laid down before us. Unless the resurrection of Jesus Christ is real, unless it took place in a moment of history, unless it is something more than just the wishful thinking of well-intentioned religious minds, we are lost. We are wasting our time here tonight, and even more than that, our hope of the afterlife is absolutely vain. As you can see, it is crucial that we as believers have as the cornerstone, as the foundation of our faith, not a sense of peace we receive when we go to church, not an agreement with certain doctrinal or worldview propositions that Christianity makes. Our foundation has to be nothing less than a sure confidence in the historical reality of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Sadly, a lot of Christians never come to that place of that kind of certainty. As a matter of fact, if someone starts to question whether Jesus actually rose from the dead, the average Christian becomes very frightened. They seek the refuge of like-minded people who hopefully won't ask them such difficult questions. Well, the Bible will not let us off the hook on that subject. As a matter of fact, tonight in our study in the Gospel of John, in John chapter 19, we are going to come face to face not only with the spiritual implications of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, but the historical implications of that event. Is the resurrection backed up by good history? Can we, with confidence, just as much confidence as you and I would assert that Abraham Lincoln was a president of the United States, say in any kind of an environment, Christ is risen? Yes, He is risen indeed. Well, as we take a look at John chapter 19, we are going to deal with a series of reports in the Scripture that will make or break your faith tonight. We're going to see the answers to some very difficult questions that skeptics and, yes, even our own doubts raise in our minds from time to time. Did Jesus really die on the cross? Can we know for sure that that happened? Or was it just kind of a clever hoax that was pulled off by some religious zealots? If Jesus, in fact, died on the cross, how do we know for sure that his body wasn't stolen out of the tomb? How do we know that through some smoke and mirrors, the faith that we are basing our hope of eternal life upon was created? And finally, how do we know beyond a shadow of a doubt that Jesus not only spiritually rose from the dead, but physically rose from the dead as well? Well, as we dive into John chapter 19, we're going to get some surprisingly solid answers to that question. And my prayer tonight, as I was going over this and praying about how this would be received here in the body, is that as you start to grasp the gospel's view of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, you will never again have to embrace your faith in a kind of a looking over your shoulder, gee, I hope this is true sort of fashion. But that you will have a confidence, yes, even a boldness, to take the message of Christ even in the darkest corners of this world, knowing that it stands up under even the most scrupulous examination. Catch up to speed about what has happened. If you were with us last week, we went in depth about the sufferings of Jesus on the cross. Maybe the most outstanding aspect of the sufferings of Jesus that we encountered was the fact that when Jesus died, he didn't die because he was crucified. He didn't die because, for instance, the sins of the world were placed upon his shoulders. We saw last week in John chapter 19 and verse 30 that when Jesus died, it was a conscious decision on his part. There in John chapter 19 and verse 30, it says, "So when Jesus received the sour wine, he said, 'It is finished.' And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit." Now what we're seeing there is a vivid fulfillment of Jesus' own words in John chapter 10 and verse 17. He said there, "Therefore my Father loves me because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down and I have power to take it again. This command I received from my Father." Now folks, this is another one of those statements that separates Jesus in no uncertain terms from any other religious figure who ever lived. I mean, if you go around making the statement that you have the right and the ability not only to lay down your life at a particular moment, I mean, anybody can really claim that, but to take your life back up again at your own will, that is saying something. That separates you from the average human being walking the streets of Tucson today. And yet that is the claim that Jesus made. And here we see half that equation. When Jesus had borne the sins of the world, when he had taken our sin upon him, our shame, our grief, when he had bore our sicknesses and our illnesses, at that point, having made atonement for our sins, Jesus uttered those words, "It is finished." What was finished? Your salvation. My salvation. Our entryway into heaven was fully opened at that point. And so having said that, he bowed his head and he gave up his spirit. Well, at this point, the story just begins to get interesting. Take a look at verse 31. It says, "Therefore, because it was the preparation day, that the body should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. Then the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs." The first thing that we see here is John confirming to us that Jesus, in fact, died at that moment that he said, "It is finished." When he gave up his spirit, he experienced physical death. This death was confirmed in two very important ways. It was confirmed legally, first according to the dictates of Jewish law. Notice the people who orchestrated the death of Jesus Christ. The power brokers, the chief priests, the scribes, and the Pharisees. Those individuals who had no problems in their conscience whatsoever about seeing an innocent man crucified were very scrupulous about obeying the dictates of the law. They kind of bought into that gospel according to Billy Crystal, it is better to look spiritual than to be spiritual. And so because it was the Sabbath, and not only the Sabbath, but that Sabbath was a high day. In other words, it was the Sabbath immediately following the Passover feast. Well, you couldn't have crucified people hanging around, if you'll pardon the expression. You had to take care of that. Why? Well, again, in the Old Testament, in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 21, and verse 23, there was a law given in Israel that if anyone was given capital punishment, if they were hung on a tree, their bodies were not allowed to hang overnight. That was to be considered a shame in Israel. That was considered nothing to be done in that neck of the woods. And probably that law was put together because overnight predators would come by and dismember the body. And that was considered just a dishonor upon dishonor. And so here you see the scribes and the Pharisees and the chief priests very concerned that nobody be hanging around after hours during this crucifixion. And so they asked Pilate that the legs of those being crucified might be broken and that they might be taken away. Now some people are saying, well, wait a minute. If Jesus was crucified at 9 in the morning, and it is now about 3 in the afternoon at this point, according to the other Gospels, Jesus has died. These guys have been up on the cross for 6 hours. Surely that would be enough time to finish someone off through crucifixion. No, not at all. You see, that was one of the things that made crucifixion such a horrible way to go. It was a lasting death. It was a lingering death. Most people who were crucified didn't die for days hanging on the cross. It was just an utterly barbaric form of execution. As a matter of fact, when Jesus died at 3 in the afternoon and word was given to Pilate that he was dead, Pilate was surprised that he had died that quickly. But here you see the Jewish leaders taking steps to make sure that their law wouldn't be violated, that it wouldn't be broken. We are also told a little bit about Roman law confirming the fact that Jesus died. There in verse 32, we see, then the soldiers, the Roman soldiers, came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who was crucified with him. Just an interesting side note on this whole process of crucifixion that is portrayed for us here. That word broke there in the original language literally means to splinter something. If you wanted to finish someone off in the process of crucifixion, if you got tired of them being up on the cross, if you felt in a sense of mercy that they'd suffered enough, the way to hasten the death was by breaking the legs. Now, why would that hasten death by crucifixion? Well, as we discussed last week, when a person is crucified, they are placed on a cross in such a way that their musculature, the way the shoulders and their rib cage is positioned, one can easily inhale in this position, but you have a hard time exhaling with all that weight hanging upon you. In order to exhale, you have to literally pull up and relax the pressure on the chest muscles, and then you can breathe out the carbon dioxide that's building up in the lungs. Well, in order to do that, you would really have to press up upon the nails in your feet. Most of the time, that support there would be the thing that would allow people to survive that long upon the cross. Now, if you break the legs, not only do you have the incredible excruciating pain and trauma that would go with that and going into shock, but also you would be given, the only way you could breathe would be to pull up upon your chest and your shoulder muscles. Well, I don't know how many of you have ever endured high school physical education tests where you are given the task of doing pull-ups, but even a person in excellent shape can do maybe 20, 27 pull-ups before their arms are just screaming for relief and they just have to drop off of the thing. Well, again, you're put in that position when you're being crucified, except these pull-ups are not to satisfy some oppressive fascist PE teacher. These pull-ups are for your very life and for your breath. Most of the time, suffocation would immediately result as a result of that. And so the Roman soldiers would come up to these victims on the cross, and they would take a mallet and a block of wood, and they would place the block of wood against the legs and whack it as hard as they could, splintering the shin bones of the people up there. Now, the two thieves who were crucified with Jesus met that fate, including the thief that looked at Jesus and said, "When you enter your kingdom, Lord, remember me." That's the way this man went out of this world. Not a very pleasant way to go, to be sure. But when they came to Jesus, they saw that he was already dead, and they did not break his legs. Now, undoubtedly, these Roman soldiers were a little bit nervous about all of this, and there was undoubtedly some conflict going on in terms of how they wanted to deal with Jesus. In the book of Matthew, chapter 27 and verse 54, we are told that when the centurion, in other words, the head Roman soldier, and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake that accompanied his death and the things that had happened, they feared greatly, saying, "Truly, this was the Son of God." Now, here you probably see one of the centurions going, "Man, we really need to be careful how we deal with this guy. There is something definitely supernatural going on here. I don't want to bring down the wrath of God or the gods." If he was a superstitious individual, we really don't know what the quality of faith that centurion had. But you can see him kind of wanting them to treat Jesus a little bit differently than the other two. However, another one of the guards that was there probably had a higher developed sense of duty or was not quite as impressed with Jesus as the centurion. And so in order to fulfill his duty as a Roman soldier, he pierced Jesus' side with his spear. Now that is a very important thing for us to understand, because according to Roman law, if a person was sentenced to capital punishment, if they were crucified, their death had to be certified by no less than 4 Roman guards attending the execution. People simply did not survive the process. And in fact, if a person did survive the process of crucifixion, if the Roman guard was wrong, the Roman guard oftentimes would find themselves being the next victim up on the cross. So you'd better believe they were very thorough about this investigation. So here you see this one Roman soldier, probably the centurion, looking at him and saying, "Boy, I don't want to mess with him," but the other guy saying, "We got to do our duty." And there was one certified way to make sure that Jesus had in fact died. One of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water flowed out. Now, John is the only one of the gospel writers that includes that significant detail about the death of Jesus Christ. And it's very important for us to take note of that physiological phenomena that takes place there. Doctors tell us that blood that flows into the sac around the heart could coagulate and separate into the red clot portion of the blood and the liquid serum, or the watery portion of the heart. When the spear we see described here was jammed into Jesus' side, that separation between the red clot portion of the blood and the clear serum would probably be visible, indicating that his heart, Jesus' heart, had ruptured. There have been many physicians that have held this view, among them Dr. Stuart Bergsma of Grand Rapids, Michigan. He said, and I quote, "It is extremely rare, well nigh impossible, for the normal heart muscle to rupture. Christ, however, suffered as no man before or since has suffered." Think about it for just a second. How did Christ suffer when he was on the cross? Was it just the physical pain of crucifixion that he was enduring and the terror that was involved with that? No. Remember what the Bible tells us. God laid upon him, Isaiah 53 says, the sin, the guilt, and iniquity of us all. At one point hanging on the cross, Jesus cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" At that moment, Jesus experienced the eternal alienation from God that was due you and I for breaking God's holy law. Now, I don't know if you've ever been around people who don't deal well with their emotions. Perhaps people who are given to worry, or perhaps people that have been consumed by bitterness. But you can see very clearly, there are examples all around us, of people whose very health has been deteriorated away by their emotional reaction to events around them. Can you imagine the number that bearing the sins of the world would do to you physiologically. That's exactly what Jesus experienced there. And I believe that when Jesus gave the word, when He said, "It is finished," He allowed that full weight of our sin, the full weight of our guilt before God, to rest down upon Him. And I believe His body, even though it was probably the most perfect body the world has ever seen, after all, Jesus had to be the spotless, perfect Passover lamb. Even His body couldn't take all of that at once. I believe that His heart literally exploded within Him. And as a result, this phenomena we see taking place, the water and blood flowing out, happened in that moment of time. Now, here we see a very interesting detail, and it was a detail that made a very lasting impression upon John. Look at verse 35. "And he was seen as testified." It's almost like John says, whoa, time out. You know, I know you're looking at Jesus here. I know you're thinking about this blood and water flowing from His side after this Roman has pierced His side with his sword. But I want to add this detail here. I want to get in here and tell you what this means to me. "And he was seen as testified, and his testimony is true. And he knows that he is telling the truth so that you may believe. For these things were done that the scriptures should be fulfilled. Not one of his bones shall be broken." And again, another scripture says, "They shall look on him whom they pierced." Folks, John cites two very important scriptures here. One is Psalm 34, where we see the quote, "Not one of his bones shall be broken." But there's another Old Testament scripture that is being fulfilled by implication here. Remember what time of year it is. Remember what celebration is taking place coming up on that Friday afternoon. It's Passover. And at Passover, what is the centerpiece of that celebration? Well, the eating of the Passover lamb. In the book of Numbers, chapter 9 and verse 12, we are told a very interesting detail about the preparation and the serving of this Passover lamb. Not one of the bones of the Passover lamb was permitted to be broken in the preparation and even in the consumption of that lamb. Why do you suppose God put that prohibition upon that festival? Well, I believe prophetically He was looking forward to what would happen there on the cross that day. And yet, do you catch another detail here? Another scripture being fulfilled. "They shall look on Him whom they pierced." Do you see the incredible problem that was set before God to fulfill all of those scriptures? Here you see that not one of Messiah's bones would be broken, and yet His body would be pierced. Really, this scenario we see playing out here in the Gospel of John and the other Gospels, how Jesus suffered and died. The fact that His legs wouldn't have been broken, the fact that He released His spirit, He dismissed His spirit when He did, the fact that that Roman centurion was so taken aback, they just would say, for good measure, let's break His legs anyway. All of these things happened not by happenstance. Not by a good turn of the coin. Not just because it was something that happened one day. These things were predicted in the Word of God. And John was thunderstruck by it all. I mean, one scripture after another were probably being put together in his mind, even as he was watching that. I believe he never forgot what it was like to see that blood and water flowing from Jesus' side. The fact that he physically died at that point. I'll tell you what, whether that was the rupture of Jesus' heart and the water from the pericardial sac and all these different theories, boy, I read an article in the Journal of the American Medical Association that speculated on the cause of Jesus' death. It's fascinating stuff, but there's a lot of speculation. But one thing all doctors will agree on, if you cut yourself and what comes out of you is not blood as we usually see it, but serum and separated clotted blood, what it means is you are dead as a doornail. You are not going to last very long under those conditions. And John never forgot that. In 1 John, as a matter of fact, really fascinating insight into a scripture that perhaps has confused you from time to time. 1 John chapter 5 and verse 6, it says, "This is He," referring to Jesus, "who came by water and blood." Jesus Christ, not only by water, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit who bears witness, because the Spirit is the truth. In 1 John, John was writing to a group of believers that were being besieged by a bunch of old age New Agers. They said that Jesus was some kind of spook, that he didn't really have a body, that he didn't leave footprints, that he never ate food. You know, that the flesh was always evil and the spirit was always good, and so Jesus was a spirit being. And so what John is saying is, look, Jesus was physical. I saw physical phenomena when I was around him, and the culminating thing that I will never forget that was embellished upon my mind by God himself was that day he hung on the cross and that Roman jabbed that spear into his side. And just like for you or me, when we would die, blood and water flowed out. Why do I belabor this point? Why do I keep trying to drive home to you all that Jesus, in fact, died on the cross? Well, believe it or not, there is a school of thought out there that states that Jesus survived the crucifixion. That's why the resurrection took place. You see, he didn't really die on the cross. It just looked like he died. And they took him down and they put him in the tomb, and it was the cold air in the tomb, or maybe the spices they placed upon him, and it sort of revived him, see? Well, folks, we could throw that out even before we get to the absurdity of someone who was seriously and severely wounded, who was in shock, who'd experienced severe blood loss and the trauma of a thorough Roman beating and the cat of nine tails laced across his back for 39 lashes, somehow pushing this 1 to 1.5 ton stone out of the way in front of a tomb and overcoming a Roman guard put in place to guard the tomb and somehow limping to his disciples looking like a piece of well-done hamburger and saying, "I'm risen," and, you know, that launches Christianity? I'm sorry, it doesn't make any sense. Folks, Jesus died on the cross. It is so important for us to understand that. The second thing that John drives home here as far as a historical fact that we need to base our faith upon is not only did Jesus die upon the cross, but that he was buried in a well-identified tomb. Look at verse 38. After this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took the body of Jesus. Here we see a very courageous request being made by Joseph of Arimathea. Very interesting, though. It says that Joseph of Arimathea was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly. In other words, he was convinced that Jesus was Messiah, but he didn't want to go public about it. Why? Well, Joseph had a lot to lose. We are told in other Gospels that Joseph of Arimathea was a very rich man. He was from an area about 20 miles outside of Jerusalem. And because of his proximity to Jerusalem and his prominence in the community, he was a member of the Jewish ruling Sanhedrin. Now remember in John chapter 9, you remember the story of the blind man whom Jesus healed? And they brought the blind man's parents in and they asked him, "Now was your son really born blind?" And they kind of fumbled and muttered and said, "Well, he's of age, ask him." Well, why weren't they willing to rejoice over this miracle before the Sanhedrin? Because John chapter 9 tells us that they had already decided that anyone who confessed Jesus was the Messiah would be put out of the synagogue. In other words, you'd be excommunicated, not only kicked out of a church, but kicked out of every significant relationship you had in that Jewish culture. To be kicked out of the synagogue would be like being branded a traitor in our culture today. And so Joseph was stuck in the middle. He was obviously captivated by Jesus. He saw his works. He saw his miracles. He heard his teaching. And he wanted to follow him. But he wasn't willing to give it all up until this moment. Do you realize what Joseph put on the line by going public? By going to Pontius Pilate, of all people, and saying, "Let me have his body. I'm going to give him a decent burial." I'm sure his cohorts in the Sanhedrin would have loved nothing better than to see the scavenger birds pick Jesus to pieces, or for him to be dumped in some kind of mass grave, never to be heard of again. But here you see Joseph of Arimathea standing up and wanting to at least give Jesus a decent burial. Very interesting, he's joined by another secret disciple. Verse 39, and Nicodemus, who at first came to Jesus by night, also came, bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds. Then they took the body of Jesus and bound it in the strips of linen and with the spices, as was the custom of the Jews is to bury. Very interesting. You remember Nicodemus in John chapter 3? The teacher of Israel who came to Jesus and started out with those nice flowery words, "Well, teacher, we know that you're sent from God because no one could do the miracles that you do unless God were with him." And Jesus looked at him and said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you are born again, you cannot even see the kingdom of heaven." And they entered into that whole dialogue that we see there in John chapter 3. And you know, at the end of John chapter 3, that dialogue that Jesus has with Nicodemus, we are never told what impression that made upon Nicodemus. If Nicodemus said, "Well, gee, you know, Lord, you're right. I do need a relationship with God. You really are the Messiah." No, it's just left an open issue. Here you see Nicodemus laying his personal reputation on the line. Make sure that Jesus was given this proper burial. Very interesting details given here about a proper Jewish burial. We are told that he came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds. Myrrh was a gummy, resinous-like substance. It was known as a spice. It was kind of given as a perfume in some situations. But it was also most known as something that was used to prepare someone for a decent burial. Aloes were the bark of a particular tree that was perfume-oriented in its smell. That's basically why it was added to people who were going to be buried, just basically to fight off the smell of decomposition. But when a person was going to be buried, according to Jewish custom, they would take strips of linen and first they would dip it in the myrrh, which was this really gummy substance, and they would sprinkle it with the aloes. And they would begin to wrap the person around very tightly. First, they would wrap the body up to the armpits. Then they would place the hands down at the sides and then wrap the arms close to the body. Finally, they would wrap separately the head. But by the time you were wrapped in that kind of a gummy substance, these gummy strips, you might even think of it as almost papier-mâché quality. It is said that Jesus' encasement, probably all by itself, would weigh over 120 pounds. And so here you see Jesus being given this kind of preparation. And these guys had to work fast. They were under significant pressure. Remember, it is well after 3 p.m. The Jewish day begins when? At sundown. That's when the Passover celebration would begin. The Passover Sabbath, I should say, would begin. And so they had to take care of things quickly. Verse 41, "Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden. And in the garden, a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. So there they laid Jesus because of the Jews' preparation day, for the tomb was nearby." Here we see some very important details added to the burial of Jesus Christ. In fact, we have to go to some of the other Gospels to get a complete and full picture of what's going on here. Remember, John is writing his Gospel with the assumption that the people reading his gospel have already read Matthew, Mark, and Luke. He is adding details that an eyewitness would add to the account as the Spirit led him to give this full and complete picture. Now, Joseph of Arimathea found himself in quite a spot because he had prepared a tomb for himself very close to Golgotha, very close to the place where Jesus was crucified. If they had to have taken Jesus' body even 3 or 4 miles away from there, they never would have made it before sundown and prepared it for burial. And so here you see Joseph of Arimathea willing to lay down something that was given to him in order to honor Jesus. Now, very interesting. They take Jesus to this tomb, but that's not the only thing that happened around the tomb. In the book of Matthew, chapter 27, again, you may want to thumb over there. We are told that the people who orchestrated Jesus' crucifixion weren't born yesterday. They had started putting 2 and 2 together about a potential spiritual disaster that could take place unless they were quite prepared. In the book of Matthew 27 and verse 66, we are told, "On the next day which followed the day of preparation, the chief priests and Pharisees gathered together to Pilate, saying, 'Sir, we remember, while he was still alive, how that deceiver said, after 3 days I will rise.'" Notice how the Pharisees and those who hated Jesus got the message and the disciples were absolutely clueless.
Therefore command that the tomb be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away and say to the people, he has risen from the dead. So the last deception will be worse than the first. Pilate said to them, you have a guard. Go your way, make it as secure as you know how. So they went and made the tomb secure, sealing the stone and setting the guard. Very interesting details here. When the Jews went to Pilate and asked for security, what they were asking for was a Roman guard. A Roman guard unit was a force of anywhere from 4 to 16 Roman soldiers. They had been specifically trained, each one of them, to defend 6 feet of turf. Together, we are told that a Roman guard could defend 36 square feet of area against an entire battalion and hold it. These were tough guys. These were very well-trained individuals. We would probably call them Rangers or Green Berets today. And so this guard is placed in front of the tomb. Notice what else happens to the tomb. It is sealed, we are told in the book of Matthew. Now that seal is very significant. When something was sealed and guarded by Romans, what it meant was the Roman governor would come down, they would place a seal upon the tomb connected with a couple of cords to some clay. The Roman governor would come with his signet ring that bore all the authority of Rome, punch that seal with Caesar's mark. And by doing that, what he was saying was, on the authority of Caesar himself, no one is to disturb this. To disturb this is an affront to Caesar. How important was it that that tomb was sealed with a Roman seal? Well, understand how motivated that made that guard unit. They were no longer defending a preacher from the sticks that they could care nothing about. They were defending Caesar's honor at this point. By the way, if an individual Roman soldier allowed a Roman seal to be broken without authority, their punishment would be crucifixion upside down, as an example. Was this a motivated group of guards? You had better believe it. For the most part, in a Roman guard unit, if it was 16 troops, 4 troops would be on duty at all times. The other 12 would be sleeping behind them between the entrance to an area and the area that they were guarding. And so, here you see some real serious precautions have taken place. Now, why do we bring all of this up? Well, again, it is so important for us to understand that there was no mistaking that Jesus was buried and that he was buried in this particular place. One theory that skeptics advance to explain away the crucifixion is the mistaken tomb theory, that the disciples somehow got where Jesus was buried wrong and went there and found it empty and said, oh, he must have been resurrected. Well, folks, there was no doubt in anybody's mind where this tomb was. Just look for the one with the Roman guard unit in front of it. Most tombs did not have that privilege. Secondly, we need to understand something about the average Jewish tomb of that time. They were hewed out of rock, and the entrance was very interesting. Grave robbing was a real problem during that time. And so to prevent that, what they would do would be to take a huge stone, they would cut a groove for the stone in front of the tomb, and support that stone away from the entrance with a small wedge of stone. They would remove the wedge of stone, and this huge rock would roll into place in front of the 4.5 to 5 foot entrance to the tomb. A group of engineers at Georgia Tech calculated that the average weight of a stone in front of a Jewish tomb was anywhere from 1 to 1.5 tons in weight. So with this stone in place, you've got a very significant obstacle to anybody violating this tomb. Now, try to understand this. There are supposedly intelligent people who believe that the reason that Jesus was resurrected was because his disciples came and stole him out of the tomb. Can you think of some serious obstacles they would have to overcome in that kind of an adventure? Well, first of all, they would have to overcome 4 to 16 Roman soldiers, very motivated Roman soldiers who would not allow a seal of Caesar to be broken on the pain of death. Remember just what a crack unit the disciples were in defending the Lord in the Garden of Gethsemane, and you see how ridiculous that really is. On top of it all, they would have to get rid of that 1 to 1.5 ton stone. On top of all of that, they would not only have to have stolen the Lord's body, but they would have had to have all been perfectly content to die for a piece of a fairy tale, a known lie that they all agreed they were going to perpetrate upon the world. Folks, people will lay down their life for something they believe is true and may be deceived about it. But definitely, no one has ever been known to lay down their life for something that they know is an out-and-out lie. And so we see the burial of Jesus Christ is established beyond a shadow of a doubt in this situation. But the most remarkable piece of this puzzle is yet to come. In John chapter 20, we see what is going to happen next. It says, on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. That term taken away is very interesting in the original language. What it means literally is for something to be tossed aside. In other words, she came to the tomb and the first thing that she saw was that that huge 1 to 1.5 ton stone was not only removed from the front of the tomb, but tossed aside as if it had been casually skipped away, like a quarter. Now that would be a very interesting sight. On top of all of that, Matthew again gives us some very interesting details about what led to the casting away of that stone. And in Matthew chapter 28 and verse 1 we read, "Now after the Sabbath, as the first day of the week began to dawn, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat on it. His countenance was like lightning and his clothing as white as snow. And the guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. But the angel answered and said to the women, 'Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he has risen as he said. Come see the place where the Lord lay.'" Could you imagine seeing that sight? Watching a Roman guard unit pass out from fright. These guys had seen everything, but they'd never seen a visitor from heaven before. Undoubtedly, watching this angel flip aside the entrance to the tomb like it was nothing convinced them that they were in a little over their heads. And when they came to, they just basically tried to skip town at that point. But how did this play for Mary? This is very interesting, especially for those who try to portray the resurrection as a well-orchestrated plot. Verse 2, "Then she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved and said to them, 'They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb and we do not know where they have laid him.'" Does this sound like the words of a woman who's in on a plot? Here Mary has seen an angelic being come down, display this incredible strength. She's seen the Roman guard unit turn tail and run. And yet she still hasn't put two and two together. I think these are the classic symptoms of someone who is still in shock. She in her mind had not anticipated the possibility that Jesus could resurrect in this way. And I think she is just as scared and just as befuddled as you or I would be if we witnessed the same kinds of things. And folks, this is a very important point. Biblical people weren't these people we see in the Renaissance paintings. They just didn't stand around and go, "Oh my, a miracle has taken place. Wow, we shall rejoice with much wailing and gnashing of teeth." It wasn't that way. They were normal people just like you and me. I don't know if you've ever come face to face with the supernatural or seen God move in a powerful way that is inexplicable apart from a move of God. For those times I've seen such things like that, I get scared. I mean, even though I know the Lord and I love the Lord, there's this fear that comes over you. You go, we are in over our heads here. We are in deep, folks. And we're out of control. I really believe that's what Mary was going through at that point. She didn't know what to say. All she knew was that something had happened here. And notice she said, "They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb." In other words, Mary's first thought was, this must have been something the chief priests and the scribes put together. She was thinking something evil had happened. Well, the response to this is very interesting. Verse 3, "Peter therefore went out, and the other disciple," referring to John, "and they were going to the tomb. So they both ran together, and the other disciple outran Peter and came to the tomb first." Here you see John kind of bragging on himself a little bit. I guess he was an early 10K runner. "And he," referring to John, "stooping down and looking in, saw the linen cloths lying there, yet did not go in." First we see John arriving, and you can almost see him gingerly walking up to the tomb, looking around and realizing that something is amiss here. Have you ever been in a situation like that, where you're worried about what's going on, you don't know what's happened. You know, not too long ago, came in here and the burglar alarm went off here when I was here at night. And boy, you know, when the burglar alarm goes off and you're here at night, you start walking around and looking, and you're kind of wondering, wow, you know, is it just an animal that set it off, or is there somebody in here? And you know, you can almost see John having those same kind of emotions, just sort of peeking around the corner of that tomb and looking in. And what does he see? Very interesting. It says he saw the linen cloths lying there, yet he did not go in. That term lying there is very significant in the original language. It literally means that those linen cloths were undisturbed and in their proper place, but empty. In other words, when he looked in, what he saw was that cocoon, if you will, of resinous substance, the myrrh and the aloes, the linen strips, lying there just as they should have been lying there, except there was no Jesus in them anymore. Now, understand what that meant. What that meant was that the body of Jesus was not stolen. If someone wanted to come in and steal the body, they would either take the whole thing lock, stock, and barrel and get out of there as quickly as they could, or they would rip off the linen clothing to see if there was anything valuable buried with Jesus, and then take the body away. Well, there are no signs of a struggle. In fact, there is no signs of a disturbance at all. In fact, in verse 6, another eerie detail is added here. Then Simon Peter came following and went into the tomb, and he saw the linen cloths lying there, and the handkerchief that had been around his head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded together in a place by itself. Why do you suppose John introduces that odd detail? Here you have Jesus' burial cloths lying literally in state, probably still in the shape of his body, but empty. And then over in another part of the tomb, wrapped up all nicely and sitting there, was the cloth that was around his head. Why do you suppose the Lord did that? Well, I believe that everything the Lord did in that situation was purposeful. And remember what went the big controversy that was going to come up in the early church was going to be. Oh, well, yeah, Jesus rose from the dead, but that's because he was a spirit. He was just a spook, see? You know, he didn't have a physical body, and so he could resurrect. And that's really what went on there. No. This doesn't allow for that, folks. Because not only do you see this phenomena of a resurrection taking place, the grave cloths lying in their proper place and undisturbed, but here you see also evidence that when Jesus rose, he had a physical body. Why? Because he took the headdress off. Not only took it off, he folded it up all nice and neatly and set it down. I guess he was one of those guys who made his bed every morning. But there you see the evidence that Jesus moved in a physical way. Not only a spiritual event took place, not only was he spiritually resurrected, but he was physically resurrected. He had the ability to handle things, to lift things, to put things in a proper place. So important for the people of John's day. They're going, yeah, Jesus did raise spiritually, but he also raised bodily. It's so important for us to understand that. Notice as well, then the other disciple who came to the tomb first went in also. Now that Peter's gone in, John somehow summons up the courage to go on in and take a closer look. And he saw and believed. For as yet they did not know the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. Then the disciples went away again to their own homes. Does this puzzle you at all? You know, I looked at this and it really kind of bothered me. How could these guys not know Jesus was going to raise from the dead? Remember, from knee-high to a grasshopper, both Peter and John went to the synagogue schools. They read Isaiah every day. Isaiah 53, of all things, was read in the synagogues every Sabbath. When you read Isaiah 53, it demands that Messiah be resurrected from the dead. How could they miss it? On top of it all, not only did they have excellent data to work with, they had the most excellent teacher the world has ever known. Jesus kept saying to him, I'm going to Jerusalem. I'm going to suffer at the hands of the chief priests and the scribes. I'm going to be crucified, but 3 days later, I'm going to rise. Now, I don't know if Jesus ever got so frustrated he took a Sesame Street approach. Read my lips. I'm going to resurrect. Resurrection. Let's all pronounce it together. But even with all of that, they do what we do with spiritual things. They smiled and nodded and wanted to look as spiritual as the next person. They had no clue whatsoever what Jesus was talking about. In fact, I'm sure, just like us, they'd advanced great theories to explain away what Jesus was clearly saying. Well, you know, I'm sure that's just a picture of the pain that he will experience through the rejection of some of Israel, and yes, the resurrection will be the dawning of the new day for Israel, and no. He's going to resurrect. Plain and simple. Why couldn't they grasp that? Well, before we start feeling too superior, we could ask ourselves a question. How many times has God shown you a scripture and shown you a scripture and shown you a scripture, and finally you get frustrated because your Bible just flops open to it? And you go, Lord, this has to apply to other people and not to myself. And then God takes you through a rough time in your life, or a challenging time, or something that causes that verse to finally come alive, and you look at that and you go, wow, I am so brilliant, I understand this verse. And God's sitting there going, yeah, just because we've gone over it 80 times, you finally caught on. Well, folks, the disciples were just like you and just like me. In John chapter 16, verses 12 and 13, the Lord took stock of all of that. He said, I have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. However, when He, the Spirit of truth, has come, He will guide you into all truth. For He will not speak on His own authority, but whatever He hears, He will speak. And He will tell you things to come. He will glorify Me, for He will take what is Mine and declare it to you. Folks, understanding the will of God, understanding the plan of God, is not an intellectual exercise. It is a spiritual exercise. It is not something that we get or attain through long hours of study. It is something that we receive as a gift from God. And God loves us so much, He will take us through whatever circumstances are necessary. He will teach us however many times are necessary till He's sure we understand the lesson He wants us to learn. You see, God isn't like a bad grade school teacher who just passes a kid who doesn't get it out because he's tired of working with him. God will keep you in spiritual first grade as long as you need to be in spiritual first grade. Maybe you'll be the first 30-year-old first grader, spiritually. I imagine you dominate a tetherball at recess at that point. But apart from that, getting into your little tiny desk and having to bend over in half to get to the drinking fountain probably get a little boring after a while. But God will keep you there until you learn the lesson, until you grasp His truth. Not up here in the head, but down here in the heart. Folks, I have my Master of Divinity degree from Talbot Seminary, a 3-year degree in biblical languages, and I can sling the spiritual hash with the best of them. But you know, the most important things I've ever learned in the Christian life weren't things that I got out of books, weren't things that I learned when someone was drawing unique diagrams on a chalkboard in a classroom. The most important things that I have learned are those simple truths that God desires to make life in you and me. The resurrection, folks, is a simple truth. But when God writes that simple truth upon your heart, when you begin living in light of the fact that Jesus Christ is risen indeed, that you and I have a hope beyond this life, that our sins truly are forgiven and paid for once and for all by the acceptable sacrifice of God when He sent His Son. Folks, we begin to live changed lives. And I'm sure God, just like He was with those disciples, is standing there looking at us and going, boy, I hope they get it quick. I hope this will be the time that they hear and understand this and take it to heart. The Holy Spirit is there to teach us, to lead us into all truth. The big question we've got to ask is, are we willing to be led? That's all God asks. Be willing for Me to teach you, and I will lead you into all truth. In the book of Jeremiah, God said, call unto Me, and I will answer you,
and I will show you great and mighty things which you know not. When was the last time that happened to you in your Christian life? Or is it all summer repeats to you? Oh, folks, God desires to make His Word, the truth of the resurrected Savior, exciting and vibrant and new to you every day. The question is, will we receive that blessing from Him? Let's pray. Father, we thank You that You have given us such a wonderful gift, the gift of everlasting life, a solid foundation of truth with which to base our lives upon, the death and resurrection of our glorious Savior. And we thank You, Lord, that all of the world's skeptical attempts to explain away what happened that first Easter Sunday morning just fall so far into vanity and even stupidity, it's even laughable. But Lord, we don't want to be victims of vanity and stupidity in our own lives. We desire, Lord, to learn that lesson, that we serve a living, risen Savior, that You are a God who knows us so well, and that You invite us to take a look into that tomb and, like John, come to the place where we believe, not because we've heard it from someone else, but because You have touched us with Your resurrection life. Father, touch us. Make us people who know You, who can share Your truth, because You have shared truth first with us. We thank You for the confidence that comes from that, and the fact that, yes, You are risen. Risen indeed. In Jesus' name, amen.